We're looking at verses 12 through 15 of Titus chapter 3. I'm going to do like a kind of a brief recap of this and also look into these last four verses. You know, in this short book, first, Paul lays the groundwork for this letter. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1, talking about how he is laboring for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, and how this knowledge of the truth, their doctrine, should be producing godly living. It should be taking an effect in their life. The deep truths about God and his work of salvation should be what motivates us to live holy lives and to do good works. We don't do good works to be saved. We do works because we are saved, because God saved us. He then instructs Titus to appoint elders, to appoint pastors in every town, to run the churches in an orderly fashion, make sure that these pastors meet the qualifications of being able to teach sound doctrine, to rebuke those who contradict it, and to meet certain moral qualifications. He then goes on to command how Christians should behave and what role they play within the church, whether you're a pastor, an older man, an older woman, a younger man or younger woman, and even slaves. And how are we able to live by the way he commands us to? By God's grace that brought us salvation, brought salvation to all people, and is training us to renounce ungodliness. So that same grace that saved us is the grace that trains us, sanctifies us, and how Jesus Christ gave of himself to redeem us from lawlessness and to purify us. Then in chapter 3, he tells Titus how we are to behave towards those outside of the church, right, to be submissive to those in authority, rulers, speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, and to be gentle and courteous. And the reason why we should behave lovingly and respectfully toward all people, even those who are not Christians, even towards those who perhaps outwardly hate God, is because we used to be like them. We were once foolish. We were once disobedient. We were once slaves to our lusts, etc. But God saved us, justified us by his grace. Now we are heirs of eternal life, not because of anything we have done, but according to his mercy. So as a result, we are to devote ourselves to good works, avoid arguing, avoid controversies. That's unprofitable and worthless, but the good works are profitable, excellent, profitable for all people. And those who cause division with quarrels, so discord among the brethren after warning them once and twice, he says, have nothing to do with them. And so you see this theme of good doctrine leading to good works weaved throughout the letter of Titus. And everyone would agree that good works are good. And just about every other religion in the world is all about doing good works. But what separates biblical Christianity from everything else is the reason behind the doing of good works, the motivation for doing the good works. For the believer, he or she devotes themselves to good works because God has saved them. God has been merciful and gracious to them. And so in turn, they desire to reciprocate that grace they have received from God towards other people. One theologian says this: what were you yourselves when the kindness and love of God first appeared unto you? Were you walking in righteousness? Were your works the things which attracted God's love toward you? Nay, you were living in that folly which you now condemn in others. You were children of disobedience then, as truly as they are now. You were deceived by sin then, as they are now. You were the slaves of your own lusts then, even as they are now. You lived in malice and envy then, both hateful and hating one another. But God's mercy found you out. God's love threw a veil over your sins. He provided a fountain to wash away your guilt. He sent his Holy Spirit to create in you a clean heart, to renew a right spirit within you. He justified you by his grace. He made you his heir and gave you the hope of eternal life. And will not you have mercy upon your fellow men? Will not you, for whom the divine gentleness and patience has done so much, be gentle and patient too? Will not you, humble in the remembrance of your own sins and abashed at the thought of your own unworthiness, deal meekly and kindly, even with unruly and sinful men, and cherish the hope that God's boundless grace may at last reach them, even as it reached you? Thus the doctrine of God's mercy toward men begets mercy from man to man, And the doctrine of grace is the strongest conceivable motive to charity. The grace of God has been extended to us who believe and have been born again by the Spirit, and in return we extend that grace to others. In other words, the grace of God, you see this theme throughout the book, should compel us to do good works and lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel. And in the last few verses of this letter to Titus, we see examples of just that. Our text for this morning is verses 12 through 15 of Titus chapter 3. It says, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." This is one of those passages where you first look at it and you say, well, how can you even preach on something like this? Well, it's the Word of God, and you just got to dig sometimes, and you can. There's several things, several practical things we're going to learn from this text. I hope that God will show us this morning. As I said, what you notice in this letter is that there's a strong emphasis on doing good works. Christians must devote themselves to good works. But what is preceded by the commands to do good and is equally emphasized is the grace of God in salvation, which not only makes our ability to do good works possible, but it's the very reason why we should devote ourselves to doing good works. So it's important to not get stuck on just thinking, I have to do good works, you know, that's the Christian thing to do, I got to do these good things, and then we could easily neglect to think about why. Why must I do good works? And how am I able to do good works? What is my motivation for doing good works? The fact is, immeasurable mercy and grace has been shown to us by God in saving us. We, in turn, must show that mercy and grace towards others and prove to be fruitful Christians. And we see in this small section here that both Paul and Titus practice what they preached. He tells Titus that after he sends Artemis or Tychicus to him, that he should meet him in this place called Nicopolis to help him as he spends the winter there. And Nicopolis is in Greece, so Titus is asked by Paul to leave this island of Crete once these two men get there, and then take a boat to Nicopolis to assist Paul during the winter. So Titus is to be an example to others as one who, having received God's grace and salvation, is likewise returning that grace to others by devoting himself to good works and helping this case of urgent need. And the Apostle Paul was one who oftentimes found himself in urgent need, considering he was laboring full-time in the gospel, spreading it throughout the Mediterranean. And so there are some practical things that we must learn from these few verses. And one of them is this, it's that Christians must be ready and willing to sacrifice their time, resources, and even their lives if necessary for the sake of the gospel. He tells Titus to do your best to come to me. Paul expected Titus to leave Crete and go to this place, the city Nicopolis. In those days, traveling was always dangerous and always could be a treacherous endeavor. There were no weather forecasts that would allow them to foresee any possible storm coming, and so shipwreck was quite common. Paul himself was shipwrecked many times. And then once you get on land, there's persecution against Christians, violence, there's robbers. You may not have a place to stay. It wasn't really convenient for Titus at all to leave Crete, where he was at least somewhat established and settled, had work to do there. Christians must be ready to forsake the conveniences of this world for the sake of the kingdom of God to one degree or another. Of course, not everyone is called to be a foreign missionary or in full-time ministry, but all Christians are expected to devote themselves to good works and to be fruitful. And if you want to be faithful to God, if you really are resolved to devote yourself to doing good works and to being fruitful, you're going to be inconvenienced to some degree. You will have to step out of your comfortable bubble and get your hands dirty. Paul wanted Titus to physically go there to Greece. And what we need to realize, especially in our modern day, is that you cannot expect to be a fruitful Christian by only doing something like writing a check, as important as that is, and we'll see that later. But sometimes you have to actually physically be there for people. You have to show up. You have to talk to people. You have to weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. You have to come alongside people. You have to be there to meet physical needs or emotional, spiritual needs of people. And you can't always do that with a check or a PayPal account. James tells us that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Orphans and widows in those days were the most destitute and needy people, and in many parts of the world they still are. And when people are in need like that, they certainly need resources to help them physically or financially, but they need more than that, don't they? They have experienced loss in their life. A woman has lost her husband. Money may help her physical needs, but what will help her cope with this loss of a husband? Being there will. Visiting her, encouraging her in the Word, showing her the hope and the joy that is found in Christ alone. And orphans, they have no parents. Sure, giving them food and clothes and a place to stay or financial support will help. That won't replace the vital role that a mother or father plays in the development of that child's life. So when James says to visit these people who are destitute and have experienced great loss, it means we show up, we get involved in their lives. In the case of orphans, for example, Christians are the ones who should be most compelled to take in and adopt orphans, and they are. Christians, statistically, are twice as likely to adopt children than non-Christians. Why is that? Even if we don't realize it, because the gospel is all about adoption. We've been adopted by God. Again, there's that theme that God has shown us grace. We show that grace to others. It's important that we do not reduce Christian fruitfulness down to simply giving of your resources in an impersonal way. And that is necessary sometimes. But if we just reduce it down to that, and just think, oh, that's we've done our job, we're not being as fruitful as we can be. Paul expected Titus to physically go there. God tells us through his word in James to actually visit and be involved in the lives of people who need help. Secondly, this text shows us that Christians should use their God-given skills and abilities for the good of the kingdom. Christians should use their God-given skills and abilities for the good of the kingdom. He says, do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. Now, Apollos is mentioned in Acts and other places, and he's likely a full-time missionary kind of person, minister, preacher. But this man, Zenas, is a lawyer. And perhaps he, too, now has gone full-time into mission work as well. We're not really sure. And, lawyers often get joked about as being crooked or greedy. There's a lot of lawyer jokes out there. And certainly many of them are. But a Christian lawyer obviously shouldn't be that way. And a Christian lawyer would prove to be very helpful, especially in a place where Christians are being heavily persecuted. The chances of Paul getting arrested are high. He was in prison many times, and certainly a Christian lawyer would prove to be helpful to the ministry, someone who knows the laws. So here's a man from a professional background. He's not a scribe or a Pharisee like Paul, who came from that, and he's using his vocation to help further the gospel. Zenas is likely sacrificing time and money and using his skills as a lawyer to help the work of Paul. Paul really wants him and Apollos to be there. He says to speed them on their way. So whatever vocation God has called you to do, whether it's a doctor, lawyer, teacher, stay-at-home mom, truck driver, plumber, you name it, you can be used to glorify God. And you may have some other skill or ability that's not necessarily associated with that line of work that you do, and that could still be used for the kingdom. The question is, are you willing to use those abilities and skills and resources God has given you to help others who are in need? Do you really value and think about and understand, at least to some degree, the depth of God's grace and mercy to you? If so, won't you gladly take the gifts God has given you and in turn bless others and glorify God with them? Thirdly, Christians must help meet the physical needs of others, especially those who are in ministry. They must help meet the physical needs of others, especially those who are in ministry. He says, see that they lack nothing. Zenas and Apollos, these men going out to labor for the gospel, see that they lack nothing. Here are two men who have forsaken the comforts of living a normal life, have devoted their lives to ministry. They're traveling the known world. They're helping the Apostle Paul, and they're putting their lives on the line. In Acts 18, it tells us that Apollos, powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. The Christ was Jesus. A very bold man stand up in the synagogue and give an apologetic for why Jesus was the Christ. And that type of boldness in those days could easily get you killed. These men were traveling abroad to spread the gospel. Paul expected the local churches to provide for these men that they may be free to do the work that God has called them to do. Christians who are not in an official ministry position themselves, they're not a pastor, they're not a missionary, they're not an evangelist, they should partner with those in ministry by giving of their finances or their resources, especially of their prayers and support. I like what Paul Washer said. He says, you're either called to go down into the well or you're called to hold the rope for those that go down. You're either like Zenas and Apollos, and you're going on the journey, or you're part of the church in Crete that supplies the needs for the journey. The beautiful thing about ministry, whether it's through the local church, through foreign missions, is that all Christians take part in it in some way, shape, or form, if you are fruitful and you give of your resources and your time. You are either going to be a goer or a sender. But either way, you are playing a role in ministry, and both going and sending are integral if we want to be fruitful and devoted to good works. Just as my dad shared, the work that Steve and Sophia are doing kind of lines up perfectly with this. We didn't plan that. You, as he said, you gave of your resources. If you support EMSA, you are helping to reach thousands of people for the gospel, 40,000 people almost in the past year. Amazing that you are not over there right now, but you are helping, you are co-laboring with them by supporting them financially, by praying for them, by encouraging them. In 3 John, verses 5 through 8, it says, beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So John is applauding these Christians for helping some Christian missionaries who they didn't even know. And when they did this, they became fellow workers for the truth with them. Christians supporting one another in missions and local ministry are the means by which God uses to spread the gospel throughout the world. Paul was able to write much of the New Testament and go on these missionary journeys because Christians supported him. Yes, he also made tents, but Christians also supported him. We see that in the New Testament. Missionaries have brought the gospel to the darkest places on the earth and changed entire civilizations because Christians supported them. Cannibals became civilized. The gospel took hold on these places because people supported missionaries. Lives and souls are saved. Society has changed for the better. The kingdom of God has been advancing for 2,000 years because Christians were faithful to either go or to send. In verse 14, he says, "And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful." And Paul, in his command to Titus, has demonstrated what it looks like to devote yourself to good works. And this should serve as an example to the rest of the Christians in Crete and naturally to us as well. He's expecting what he's saying to Titus to take effect in the church itself. That's why at the end he concludes, "With grace be with you all." He says, "Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works." How do we learn this? How do we learn to devote ourselves to good works? Well, look no further to what the name Christian itself means. It means follower of Christ. So in order for you to learn to devote yourself to good works and so help cases of urgent need not be unfruitful, look to Christ. He was the ultimate example of what it meant to devote yourself to good works and to help matters of urgent needs and not be unfruitful. Was not the reason Christ came to earth itself a matter of urgent need? Christ's ministry lasted just 3 short years, yet it was the most fruitful of any ministry there ever was or ever will be. It was the longest lasting ministry that's continuing to this day and will continue forever. Jesus never once wasted a second of his time. He never got distracted. He never took off more time than he should have. He never threw in the towel. He devoted himself to good works. He helped matters of urgent needs and was never unfruitful. He didn't listen to men. He listened to his Father. He knew what his mission was and he performed it perfectly. In Luke 4, after Jesus healed many people, cast out demons, the people wanted him to stay there and keep doing this, but he knew his ultimate goal, and he said to them in verse 43, of Luke 4, he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." Being a fruitful Christian requires that you stay focused on heaven and not on earth. What are you doing with the few short years you have here? Building up treasures on earth? Jesus said, "Moth and rust destroy, thieves break in and steal." Or are you laying up treasure in heaven where it will last forever? Are you kingdom-minded or are you earthly-minded? If you're kingdom-minded, you'll naturally devote yourselves to good works. You'll be fruitful. But if you're earthly-minded, you're going to be selfish and unfruitful. You know, if you want to defeat your enemy, it's important that you know your enemy. And one of the things that you must know about our adversary, our great enemy, the devil, is that the devil absolutely loves unfruitfulness. That's his thing. You just look at our current Western society. I believe the two, if you narrow down all the evil that's going on in the world, the two greatest ones that are ravaging our nation and are destroying the very fabric of our society is abortion and the homosexual agenda. So give you as a vivid example here of what the devil likes to use. These two things, child sacrifice and homosexuality, have in the past literally destroyed nations. They just collapse. And these two evils in our land are certainly, and there are certainly more than those, these are what the church needs to drive out the quickest out of our land by the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit. But these two evils in our nation have one thing in common, and that is that they are both fruitless. One, a homosexual union cannot create life that's fruitless. The other one takes life. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. The devil doesn't like that. So Satan has bombarded our society with a message of fruitlessness, and we have bought it hook, line, and sinker. And I use that as an example to show you that Satan's kingdom is all about fruitlessness. He has pushed that on society. He has pushed it on the church. And he pushes it on the individual Christian. He wants you to be unfruitful. Paul told Titus that Christians should learn not to be unfruitful. Satan wants you to be unproductive. He wants you to be a lazy Christian who just lives their life on an island. If he can't devour your faith, as he will try to do, and sometimes he does, if he can't do that, the least he can do is drive you away from the rest of the church and make you ineffective and fruitful, and there devour your faith. He'll make you a person who doesn't want to get involved in the local church, doesn't sacrifice anything, no time, no money for the mission field, prayers, nothing for the mission field, nothing for the local church. A Christian who gets stuck in the same routine day after day, week after week, and isn't bothered by the fact that billions of people are on their way to hell, and that there are countless places where the name of God is blasphemed and not worshipped. These things don't really bother that kind of Christian, and that's what Satan wants. That's what he feeds on. That's what he uses. He uses fruitlessness. God doesn't use fruitlessness. The devil does. Life is too short. The kingdom of God is too valuable to throw it away on selfish living. If you waste your life now and waste the things God's given you now, you're going to regret it for eternity. How do we prevent ourselves from being unfruitful? We don't want to go there. He says, help cases of urgent need, which is the result of devoting yourself to good works. Devote yourself to good works, help cases of urgent need. As a result, you won't be unfruitful. So all Christians, because of our understanding of the love of God, the grace of God that is made possible only through the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we all should have a mindset deeply ingrained in us that is always thinking about helping cases of urgent need. And oftentimes the physical needs need to be met first in order for the spiritual needs, those needs of eternal importance, to be met. As James says too, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? It'd be like saying, if somebody comes to you with a physical need, you say, I'll pray for you. Meanwhile, you could help them with something physical. What good is that? What good is your faith? Christians must be looking out for each other's physical needs. If someone's lacking food and clothes, and you have enough to spare, you give them to your brother or your sister. Just like the early church had everything in common. I think this is greatly lacking. This mindset is greatly lacking in the modern American church today. No one in the church should be left needy or destitute. If you have an abundance, give away some of what you have to those who don't have, because it's not yours anyway, it's God's. So when we hoard material wealth for ourselves, we're being unfruitful. Our selfishness, our stinginess when it comes to wealth, if you think about it, could literally prevent the gospel from advancing. Okay, you're going to be unfruitful. Think about that. Missionaries and ministers of all kinds need physical resources supplied to them in order that they may be free to labor for the gospel. If they're not taken care of physically, they're not able to labor in what God has called them to do. That's why Paul told Titus, send Zenas and Apollos and see that they lack nothing. So that they're free to go. And they don't have to worry about how they're going to get food, where they're going to stay. Be generous with the skills and abilities and resources God has given you. For to whom much is given, much is required. And in here in the United States, we all have been given so much when compared to the rest of the world. Let's be sure to use what God has given us to be fruitful servants of His. Amen. He says in verse 15, all who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. The grace of God which causes us to devote ourselves to good works, which allows us to be fruitful, is the same grace that unifies us in the body of Christ. You can sense in this letter that unity in the body of Christ is essential. So much so that those who would disrupt unity are to be put out of the church. We see this emphasis towards unity when Paul instructs Titus in how we all have different roles in the church, whether you're a pastor, whether you're an older woman, a slave, whatever. We all have different roles, different skills, different abilities, different resources, but we are all, regardless of our age, gender, or class, we are to be devoted to good works. Why? Because God has been so gracious and merciful to us. We therefore must be gracious and merciful to others. Did we deserve anything good from God? No. We deserved His wrath, His holy, righteous anger. But on the contrary, He saved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ didn't die for people who love Him. He died for His enemies. And when you understand grace, you don't use it as a license to sin. Rather, you are inspired to serve. You are inspired to do and devote yourself to good works. If you're a true believer, you've been born again of the Spirit. The fact that you have been given eternal life rather than eternal death, which is what you deserve, all because of the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that should motivate you like nothing else to live a godly life and to devote yourself to good works. So Paul tells Titus and the Christians on Crete to do all these things, to act a certain way. But he does not fail to tell them the reason why and how they can do these things, and that is by the grace of God. And that is why he ends this letter by saying, "Grace be with you all." Amen. That is what makes it all possible. The grace of God, the unmerited favor of God. Left to our own devices, we could never, in our own strength, follow the Lord's commands as we sang. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Grace is our greatest need and should be our greatest desire. Matthew Henry said, "Grace is the chief thing to be wished and begged for with respect to ourselves or others. It is summarily all good." Colossians 1, 5 and 6, Paul says, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." You heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The Christians in Colossae were bearing fruit and growing. How were they doing that? They heard and they understood the grace of God in truth. Hearing and understanding the reality of God's grace towards us must compel us to be growing and fruitful Christians. May God give us the grace we beg for, so that we may be able to devote ourselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent needs and not be unfruitful. Let's pray. Amen. Lord, I ask you for more of that grace. Lord, we need grace just to be able to ask for it, to see our need for it. Lord, show us our need for grace. That by your Spirit you would prompt us to seek for it. Let us not be unfruitful. Let us not be wicked servants, Lord, who squander the resources and the gifts that you've given us. Lord, may everything that you give us be used for your glory, for the kingdom. Teach us, Lord, to number our days. Teach us to be fruitful. Teach us to be heavenly minded. May we not fix our eyes on this earth, but on heaven, on the things above. And labor and do whatever it is you want us to do. Be faithful and fruitful servants. We ask for your grace to do this. And in the name of Jesus, who makes this all possible, we pray. Amen. Amen.